All right, guys, let's reassemble. Yeah, from this bottom of page 15 all the way through page 41, we'll have the selected categories. And it's important to understand that titled verification list is a wide spectrum inclusive term, especially when you look underneath it. It'll be the evidentialist and the rationalist and combinations thereof. So when you think of this term, think verification list concerning non-presuppositionalist. And so we won't pick up the presuppositionalist characterization until page 32. So everything up until then falls under the biggest heading of verificationalist. And that's the broadest category, again, including evidentialist. And remember, the evidentialist are more the tabula rasa. Man is born with an empty tablet and, you know, a race tablet, and then he gets data, sense perception data, the cosmological argument and Aquinas and all the rest of that. And then also the more rationalistic types, usually born with innate ideas, ontological argument, and, you know, Anselm is the sort of the founder of those rational theistic proofs. And then also the combinationalist, and by the way, to some degree, all are combinationalists. Because if you're arguing as a neo-Thomistic evidentialist and empirically bent, you're going to use rationalistic arguments and syllogistic stuff and everything else. So to some degree, everybody's a, you know, combinationalist, even though early on, the evidentialists like to just argue against the rationalists. And bottom line is, as they argued with them, they were using rationalistic principles. So, but this is the biggest all-inclusive category of every kind of ick and tick and variety and combination thereof that's non-presuppositional. And then especially the two categories underneath that, evidentialist and rationalist, would be subcategories under verificationalist. So that's the way that works, so you can understand it better. So it's an umbrella term, including all these D points we're going to develop in the syllabus notation there. So let's begin with the evidentialist. And again, remember, they're usually more tabula rasa, empty tablet, the mind, every person born with an empty race tablet, and they get innate idea, or they get data from the empirical stuff around them, externally, internally, in every other way, usually employing that cosmological argument. Their great pagan philosophical hero would be Aristotle, again, not Plato, because that would be Anselmic, but Aristotle. Now, here's the key point, and this isn't accurate. I mean, some might scream and holler that, you know, this is not a good way of categorizing them, but I think by and large, the key point is, for an evidentialist, for all practical purposes, most evidentialists assume that Christian evidences are inherently compelling. Most assume that those Christian evidences, miracles and the like, can directly and immediately generate saving faith. And I think if you sort of just think about the whole of Sproul, Gershwin, and Lindsay as representatives, you know, I think that fits their character. So you can look upon them as that the miracles and the evidences and all the rest of that can generate saving faith. Colin Brown, as I've intimated a couple of times, especially has that excellent volume on miracles in the critical mind. But listen to his introductory comments here. Broadly speaking, Christian apologists find themselves pushed into two camps over the question of miracles. The first camp may be labeled the offensive camp. Its leaders see miracles as objective events that give irrefragable proof of divine intervention. Such events are ascertainable by, quote-unquote, anyone who cares to use the normal techniques employed by secular historians investigating secular history. And in other words, by empirical investigators. He continues, miracles are seen as providing objective grounds for believing and do not require any special faith commitment as a prerequisite to accepting them. And so that's a pretty good assessment of what's going on in this category here. Now, let's start dealing with the biblical data. By the way, you should have received on Acts 20:31 a little diagram that I sent you. I'm going to appeal to that in just a minute here. But it's important we put this into perspective. Now, some of the key words for miracles we need to look at within the context here. And this is important that I develop these and that you understand what they are, what they're assuming to have been able to do by empiricists, and what they really are seen in the biblical context in which they occur. So some of the key words to begin with. Simeon, very rarely would you find it singular in biblical kinds of literature, but you might find it in a secular literature. Normally, it's going to be plural, okay? The word means sign or sign miracle. Sign or sign miracles. And notice John's gospel is particularly just brimming with these occurrences of Semeia. In John's gospel, there is special reference to the Semeia of Jesus. For example, 2:23, 3:2, 6:2, 6:26, 9:16. And sometimes there is summary mention of their great number, 11:47, 12:37, 20:30. Okay? So that's a good inductive look in that TDNT article, Theological Dictionary, New Testament, on Simeon, but usually in the plural Simeon. Also, concerning the word miracle, you will have the word dunamis used, and normally it's going to probably be in the plural if you're talking about it generically here. Dunamis is miracle, and that's the preferred terminology in the synoptics. So John really likes Semeia. In the synoptics, you'll find more occurrences of dunamis. And then in both of them, both John and the synoptics, you'll find erga, works. Usually plural as it is here, ergon would be the singular. So erga, works. And so these are the terms that speak of miracles. And of course, for the empiricist, for the evidentialist, these are key terms because they talk about miracles and they assume that in and of themselves they can generate saving faith. Now, this is important that we track this very carefully in their context. Now, key passages. Of course, the evidentialists like to go to John and his gospel in the Semeia, and that's okay, but what they do with it is not according to contextual circumscribing of what these are and what they're to do. So, in evidentialism, much emphasis is placed upon John 2:11, 2:23, 4:48, 6:2, 6:14, 6:30, 7:31, 10:37, 38, 14:11, and of course, the biggie is John 20, 30, and 31. Okay? And of course, there's an article there of a typical, more verificationist variety of evidentialism in that Evangelical Quarter article by Morris Inch. But, now notice this. For balance concerning Jesus' messianic attestations, I'm going to note. But before we go through these, and I've selected these because they really do show the context of how John is using this and how he soon. Let me go first to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. 10, 24, and 25. This section it begins in verse 22. Let me pick up the context. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, okay, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Then it said this, okay. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works, the erga, that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And so it's very interesting here that you can see in this particular passage that they were always striving to have more attestation and everything else. But he had done it, he told them and everything else, and they still wouldn't believe. So there's a resistance here. But what were they doing when Jesus was, what were these miracles doing and how were they function concerning these Jewish leaders? And the context is preeminently Jewish here. You need to understand that within the Jewish context. So it's very important that you understand that background of how Semeia, Ergon, and everything else is functioning in John. Now, for a balance, here's the issue now introducing this. For balance concerning Jesus' messianic attestations, this is what we want to know. Notice that's exactly what the miracles are doing. They're not generators immediately and directly of saving faith. They're messianic attestations. Jesus' ID card. He came and was attested as the Son of God by God in performing these miracles that pointed to who he was. It was his ID card. So they're primarily functioning as messianic attestations, not salvific, efficacious things that convert people instantaneously in and of themselves. Now, go back to John 2. John chapter 2. And very interestingly, note both, verse 23, not by itself, but also at verses 24 and 25. Verse 23. Now when he, that was Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, look at here, observing his signs which he was doing. Well, this proves the evidentialist methodology is right. You could even translate that observing the signs as a subordinate modal participle. They believed in his name by observing his signs which he was doing. Wow. Well, I guess I got to throw my presuppositionalism away. Well, just keep understanding what's going on. Okay, here we go. Again, many, the context, the feast, all those Jews were gathered together for a required feast, celebration of Passover. Again, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he's doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. By the way, that word entrusting himself is same word, pistuo, to believe. Oh, many were believing in his name, but he wasn't believing in them. So he was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Wasn't he just rejoicing? He was doing these miracles, and everybody's getting saved. He knew they weren't, okay? For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in men. And that was a resisting human heart. A heart that indeed you could douse with miracles and everything else, and in and of himself that miracle wouldn't do that. Because they were designed to be his ID card. To point to what the prophets were saying when the Messiah will come, what would characterize him? He's going to be attested by these miracles that said this is Messiah. So the context of John 2:23 is extremely important. Now notice the context also in chapter 6. Chapter 6. Very, very importantly here, let me read verse 30 and then I'll go back and show how important the context is. John 6 verse 30, which they'll like to pull out of context and just say, well, I've got this as part of my dad again. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? So both Semeia and Ergon here, the ironic thing is the same audience. Trace the context back. It's not a different bunch of people. The same audience that begins in chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away another side of the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs of Semeia, which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there sat down with his disciples. And now the Passover, the feast of the Jews at hand. And then notice all of this. They were saying, what happened here? They were fed, okay? The miracle of feeding of 5,000. Now, I think that would qualify as a Semeia. You know, the miracle of feeding, you know, a couple of fragments of food, and then multiplying it and feeding the whole crowd. Okay? And then yet, notice, same crowd, verse 30, what then do you do for a sign so that it may see and believe you? What work do you perform? How about all these people fed on a few crumbs here? No. So, verse 2, and then verses 11 through 14, no, really set the context aside. Let me reread beginning in verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets of fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left by those who had been eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign, the Semeia, which he had performed, they said, now this is important. The people, all across, this is the first stage of messianic awareness. Okay? Doesn't mean salvation right now. But, oh, didn't the prophet say when Messiah comes, he's going to be attested? Yeah, Isaiah 35 and tons of other passages. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Oh, it's like three-way light bulbs. We're only at the stage of, oh, now some of the people, boing, 30 watts, okay? And this messianic awareness keeps going up. By the way, after that John 2 passage, we went right into John 3 and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a great case scenario on how this messianic attestation worked in him, a progressive levels of enlightenment. Oh, this must have been the prophet. Oh, this must be, oh, this Messiah. Oh, Son of God, as we're going to see. But you got to have all the dots connected. You can't go from A, doing a miracle, to salvation instantaneously and immediately by virtue of the efficacious nature of a sign. That's not what it's intended to do. And yet here, you see that great sign. And the same crowd, and all that was going on here, and probably some of that food was still churning in their belly. When verse 30, what then will you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Well, we want to see and believe, okay, through the miracles. Now, notice what happens here. Apparently, there is never enough sign miracles to generate saving faith. Now listen to Colin Brown's appeal to Pascal in Pascal's work on Pensees. And this is an important reminder. Listen to the quote here. Thus, there is enough evidence to condemn and not enough, importantly, to convince, so that it should be apparent that those who follow it are prompted to do so by grace and not by reason. And those who evade it are prompted by concupiscence and not by reason. So again, starting to assess what's going on here and the people not taking a miracle and processing and just bowing the knee and getting saved and recognizing Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, Son of God, and then coming to that salvific truth. Now, notice the mixed response in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 27 through 29. 27 through 29. Now my soul, Jesus speaking here, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. And you know, when this voice came out of heaven, I don't think it came like this. I will glorify the boat on the earth and I will glorify it again. God speaks clearly, okay? As he did at Christ's baptism and in a few other cases, Mount of Transfiguration. No, at this particular time, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. No ambivalence, no unclarity, no needing hearing aids or anything like that. But then notice what happened in the light of that. Wow, this has to be. I'm immediately saved by virtue of this great miracle, a voice from heaven. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thunder. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. They're going to reinterpret it in their God-resisting resistance of anything that comes to the need that they have in their heart for spiritual realities and eternity. So you just reinterpret all of that. Again, showing these miracles were not immediately designed, nor did they ever directly from A to Z go to salvific results. Look at the restricted audience in chapter 14, because in 14 we're with the disciples now, and that's the context we're dealing with here. These men were already, well, let me, I skip by one, back to chapter 12, verse 37. That's so important here. Notice here in chapter 12, but though he had performed so many signs, Samaria, before them, yet they were not believing in him. Just previous context. Fed the 5,000, everything else. What kind of sign are you going to do for us that we might believe you? And so this is almost a summary on the Samaria, and the fact is that it's spectacular and everything else. It's wondrous. And yet he had performed so many signs, and none of those were believing in him. There was no immediate direct saving faith. Now, let's go to 14. Chapter 14 and verse 11. This is the restricted audience. Okay, here are the disciples with him in one of those more intimate contexts where he says to them, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Huh? Oh, he's assuming that the miracles produce saving, generating faith right away. No, he's telling the disciples they're already saved. And so in their waffling and everything else, they obviously needed a rehearsal course, a refresher course on the fact of his credentialization and who they had come to realize, not only as Messiah, but the Son of God, the Savior, and their Savior. So again, contexts are important. But then the biggie verse that all empiricists, all evidentialists use, John 20, and this one you'll find in every proof text of evidentialistic apologetics. John 20 and verse 31, okay? But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, that is a crucial verse, but not the way they use it, okay? They just glomp it together and converge it. Now, look at that email that I had sent to you with this diagram of John 20, 31. This is so important. Very important. The context is going to really make it all the more important because, you know, previous context, Thomas recognizing Jesus as Savior and Lord, and then John talking about many other Samaria that Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples and which are not written in the book. Now, notice this. It begins in verse 20 with the conjunction. You could translate it but or now or and. Now, these things, tauta, gegrepti, have been written. What are these things? Well, the sign wonders, immediate context. That's the antecedent. These sign wonders have been written. Why? In order that, or so that, you may believe. Oh, there it is. Stop. You may believe Christ, get saved, and everything else. Well, there's a progress here. And it's in with a context of Jewish enlightenment, progressive enlightenment. And how this was all deemed from the first chapters of John showing this kind of scenario. So, in order that, or so that you may believe, believe what? First stage, not end result. That you may believe that, this is the content of the belief with the hoti here, that, and it shows that this is a nominalizing statement next. What are they to believe? First stage here. In order that, then comes the so that you may believe that. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And then notice there's an apposition here. This is so important to recognize. So it's like a sub-second stage here. So you have that content, hoti, and then that you may believe the content of that is Jesus the Christ, first part of the content, and then the Son of God. It's a two-step apposition of the content of what they're to believe. And by the way, in Godet, his commentary on the Gospel of John, really shows the importance of that apposition between the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. Let me just read an excerpt out of Godet's exegetical commentary. John characterizes Jesus, the object of faith, in such a way as to indicate the two phases which had constituted development of his own faith. First the Christ, then the Son of God. First the Christ, then the Son of God is content. The first of these terms calls to mind the accomplishment of the prophecies and of the theocratic hope. It was in this character that the faith of the disciples had at first welcomed him, back in chapter 1, verses 42 and 46. So you're seeing this progressive awareness among the disciples themselves and other characters like Nicodemus and others that are unnamed, but they're in the context of the Samaria. But the recognition of Messiah and Jesus had only been the first step in the apostolic faith. From this point, John and his associates were soon raised to a higher conception of the dignity of him in whom they had believed. In this Messiah, they had recognized the Son of God. The first title referred to his office. This one refers to his person itself. It has reached its perfection in the words of Thomas, "My Lord and my God," which have just closed the gospel. If these two terms had the same meaning, the second would here be only a mere tautology. The first refers to the relation of Jesus to Israel and to men, the second to his personal relationship to God. Very important. You just can't glump these things together. They are stages of attestation for progressive awareness within the Jewish people that Christ had first come to in the first advent. Now we can move on. Okay, these things, the Samaya, had been written in order that or so that you may believe. Believe what? First stage of belief. That Jesus is the Messiah. Step two in that, that Jesus is the Son of God. And then another, and that. And the final telic pointing to all of that. And that, finally. By believing, the subordinate pistiontes, that by believing, that's a modal participle, you may have life in his name. You don't go from the sign wonders directly to life in his name. Because all of this is talking about the function of the Samaria in the Gospel of John to Jewish audiences that are recognizing a step at a time. Wow, this may be the prophet. This may be the messianic person that was promised by the prophecies. This one is the Son of God. He is the one who saves, and then believe in him. So it's a progress that is so well illustrated by the Samaria in John, John's gospel. Now, with that in mind, let's go back again, okay? Let's go back and pick up Nicodemus, for example. And go back to John chapter 3 and verse 2. This is very helpful now to understand this. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. How had he known that? How did he know that? Well, it goes on to say, for no one can do these things, these sign wonders, this Samea, that you do unless God is with him. Ah, your messianic ID card to show that you're Messiah. God is showing and attesting to you by these miracles. Stage one, he reached stage one by recognizing all these Samea are pointing to the credentializations of Messiah, who is the Savior of the world, who is Lord and Master. So that again, Nicodemus is a good exhibit of all of this as it develops. Now, go back to chapter 6 again. Chapter 6, once again in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign, the Samea, which he had performed, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. This goes all the way back to Moses, another prophet, the capital P, prophet will come. Attestation of the prophet, the consummate prophet, prophet par excellence, and the Messiah. Progressive awareness. Chapter 7, verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ, the Messiah, comes, he will not perform more Samea than those which this man has, will he? The light bulb's going on. It's now not just like a three-way bulb. It's one of those rheostats that's just turning it up a bit at a time. Progressive awareness of the function of the attestating miracles that they were seeing. Then chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Chapter 10, 37 and 38. Christ says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In other words, you have to understand what those works are doing in function here. They're messianic ID cards. And that's what they are intended to do. They were never intended in and of themselves to directly and immediately produce saving faith. Now, let me read some comments based upon that. By the way, John 9 would be another one, even though it only uses Samea once. You remember that's the account of the man born blind that was healed by Jesus? And the interrogations from the religious leaders started almost immediately. And his response is very enlightening because it helps us understand what happened to him was a miracle and how he interpreted that miracle in the line of messianic prediction from the Old Testament. For example, as he was testifying under the insurrection of those guys and how they took him to the back room with the rubber hose and cigar smoke or whatever. First of all, he talks about Jesus and how did you get healed? Who is this? In verse 11 of John 9, he said, a man. A man did it, so he recognizes the true humanity of Jesus. Then, because of what had happened to him, verse 17, he calls him a prophet. Then, progressive attestations and the fruit of them in his understanding, in verse 22, Messiah. And then verse 33, he attests to his being from God. Verses 35 through 38, the Son of Man. And that even pulls in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And then verse 36 of John 9, Kuria, he moves from a man and Lord, small L-O-R-D, to Lord. He's moving along the way, recognizing that this is the sovereign Lord. And then finally in verse 38, he uses the pistuos to believe in create the Lord, so the Lord, and he worshiped him. A case scenario again, like Nicodemus and others, of understanding the sign wonders were attestations, progressively illuminating an elect Jew along the pathway to final salvation. Now, with that in mind, Stay tuned. I'm going to leave you hanging because of the comments that are based upon it. At least you got some of the data concerning the Semeia and the context in which they function concerning the progressive illumination through the miracles of who Jesus was. And again, his messianic ID card to show he's Messiah, he was the prophet, and ultimately come to the point, the Son of God, who's the Savior. And that final process is where you get. You don't go from A to Z in one leap, as evidentialists would assume, by misusing these texts out of context. So we'll pick up some of these statements and you'll see the dimension of that. So keep this in the back burner of your mind and keep it warm and we'll heat it up next time.